Yes, well, thank you. No danger of a chemistry lecture this morning, although it is a fascinating subject. Don't let me discourage you if you're a young man from studying chemistry. It does explain a lot about how, but fortunately I've got a good textbook, the Bible, that explains why. And why is a very important question. How God did it, science tells us a lot. Why God did it, go to His Word. And we're going to, of course, be doing that this morning. Because I don't make this stuff up. I feel a bit behind the bushes, like I'm a short guy, and so I don't use these heavy-duty lecterns, but I feel a bit like Adam hiding behind the bushes in the garden, but not hiding from God. What a wonderful thing that we can know God, and I want to talk about that this morning. Yes, we're going to do a day on witnessing, but I'm going to look at Acts 7 and 8, going to talk about Stephen and Philip, how they witnessed. My picture's a little fuzzy there, but we're talking about really how to witness, but we're looking at these tremendous characters today, learning from the way the early church, these first believers, did it as they witnessed for the Lord. This morning, Acts 7, then, first, there's a lot of lessons in witnessing from this tremendous chapter. And I'm really going to put you through it this morning. You've got to have either your brain in gear or your pencil sharpened, because I've got 10 pointers. It's nice and early. You got me on, so you'll still be out in good time for lunch. I don't usually give 10-point messages, but 10 pointers from Stephen on witnessing. He lived in troubled times, life given for the Lord, and hey, we do too. So that's what we're going to learn, a little more on how to witness in troubled times. That's our theme for the day. Great example tonight in Philip. Don't miss that one. It's true, I'm retired from McMaster now in the Lord's work. What a blessing that is. But now I have more opportunity to wander on campus and talk frankly with some of my colleagues in science. They're retired professors too, so they don't mind sitting down with a cup of coffee. And I discovered that when you begin to talk about the issues the chairman raised, that actually the main thing that keeps many of them from really getting on side and accepting Christ is, to me, surprising. I thought it would be intellectual difficulties, all this academic stuff. But in fact, for many of them, it turned out to be fear of social rejection that kept them away. They saw Christians as a rather fringy group, a little shaky. And I thought, oh, if only you could know the joy of Christian fellowship, you wouldn't feel rejected, especially if you're accepted by God. But, of course, rejection, social rejection, is seen very big time in this passage, the ultimate rejection in Stephen's martyrdom. But I thought about that. Many Christians have known what it is in the workplace and amongst friends and neighbors to be regarded as a bit suspect, maybe to be avoided because, well, in some ways, people do see believers as people who don't quite fit in. But they never seem to laugh with the others at those off-color jokes or join the dodgy practices that, well, everybody does. There are some remarkable there should be some differences. And Acts 7 really is a challenging reminder that many will reject Christ and Christians, and in many cases violently. This was a violent rejection of the gospel. And that is something we see today, and I've got to talk more about that. And this chapter is not about that minor social avoidance that maybe some of my colleagues were afraid of, such as many of you may have experienced. It's about total rejection. It's about extreme rage against the message of the gospel that Christ's faithful witness Stephen talked about, and of course was cruelly killed by a crowd that was totally out of control. I could tell you many stories about that happening in the world today. Maybe we'll share the odd one if there's time. But in this chapter, you see that, I mean, they were enraged because the authorities, particularly the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, had made determined efforts to stamp out the early church's persistent effort to witness for Jesus, and they'd failed to stamp it out. Now, of course, it's always good to go back to what the Lord warned us about in life, and we do that for prophecy. He said in the last days it's going to get tough. And Jesus said a lot about persecution, even for the early church. And you think what the Lord said, and you think what Paul experienced and what Paul did before he was converted, think about that, and you won't actually be at all surprised about the total rejection of Stephen's defense. Because persecution is something the Lord warned us to expect. What did he say? Matthew 10, the Lord said, be on your guard. And he was thinking about things like Stephen's situation. You'll be handed over to councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. He said, look, you're going to be witnesses, but it's not going to be easy. In fact, he said, when they arrest you, don't worry about what you'll say or how you'll say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say, because it won't be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. It's a very lovely promise for Stephen. And we see Stephen's a good example of that being fulfilled. Now, if you're a preacher, don't use that passage to say you don't need to prepare, right? The Lord expects you to do your homework. But these are special circumstances. And Stephen's an early example of what the Lord promised. So let me say right off the bat that no Christian should be surprised to encounter rejection and persecution. In fact, I got a challenging verse for you. This is a verse that really challenged me. 2 Timothy 3:12, it said, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I read that and thought, man, I'm having an easy life. I mean, do I really want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? That is a challenging verse because we're well blessed in this country, and I think many of you say, well, I haven't really experienced persecution. So these scriptures are an enormous challenge. And of course, there are many people through this world, Christian preachers, who are not saying this. I mean, there's all these prosperity gospel preachers. You know, the Lord's going to bless you. You give, especially to my ministry, and you'll have all kinds of blessings. And I think, what Bible are they reading? I mean, this is not what the Bible says, that we're going to be prospered and faith leads to riches. It leads to persecution. And what we see today in the growing persecution of the church, it's not new. It started immediately after Christ's ascension. The Lord's just ascended. Stephen's a young believer. And it's still going on. Stephen's persecution, Stephen's martyrdom, is not unique to the early church. It's something relevant for Christians today. Now, I know we're blessed in Canada, and compared with much of the world, we tend to forget this, but it is a reality globally. Rejection of the gospel and of Christians is a contemporary problem. It's not just a New Testament problem. That's why this is an important passage. Let me give you an example. Many of you might know Ron Hughes in what used to be called Family Bible Hour, FBH International. He's told us many stories because they broadcast in Ukraine and Russia and the countries are not very friendly to the gospel. And he was talking to me about an incident that happened, I think, 3 years ago now, about 4 young Christian workers who were, and this was in the Ukraine, were captured and brutally beaten to death. And they were killed simply for being Christians. And one of the Christian workers connected with FBH said, these young men were faithful Christians who cared about evangelizing their countrymen, and they did it by personal witnessing. That's what they did. And a non-believer who actually witnessed a beating said these men were taken to the fire station in the middle of the night and they were blindfolded with duct tape and then they were beaten. And he said it was staggering because they sang hymns as they were being beaten and all the tormentors could do was shout, our country doesn't need Christians. And so they beat them and then they said, you could go. And there was one of the group, one called Victor, He was well enough to drive, and he got in the car, and the guards put the rest of the men into the car, and he let them go, they thought. But he actually followed them. And once they were on a deserted stretch of highway, they forced him off the road, make it look like an accident, and, it was a short time after they found the bodies. And these are recent martyrs in Ukraine. You see, Victor was actually able to get out of the car and run for it, but he was shot as he tried to escape. And the plan was martyrdom. It wasn't just a beating. What's remarkable about that is that today, this is Victor's memorial, but today his wife, Natalia, has opened their home as a house of hope. And she's sharing the gospel and encouraging people to find hope in the love of God sown through the death of Jesus. You know, you can't stop this couple, although the husband's been martyred. So I want to get this across. Stephen's only the first of many, many first example. But what he is a good example of is what these men were doing, what Victor was trying to do, is an example of the way to witness in troubled times. Now, we know quite a bit about Stephen. I'm not making this biographical, but you remember Acts 6 when they selected the deacons to serve and so forth, that it says about Stephen that he was marked with grace and power and filled with faith and the Holy Spirit. And that's number one in our pointers for witness. Number one is, never forget your source of power is the Holy Spirit. Of course, you're doing the homework. I have to witness to a lot of scientists, and I have to make sure I know what's going on. I'll tell you something about what's going on later at this time. But I have to prepare and use the mind, but always remember the Holy Spirit does something we can never do. I might think, man, I'm up on this. I've got all the arguments lined up. But only the Holy Spirit can convince a sinful heart. Only the Holy Spirit can move people to respond to God's call. Never forget that. The challenging verse in Timothy is, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Rather, join with me, what? In suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Yes, suffering and the power of God, they go together. So let's get to Stephen, and you know his speech probably before the Sanhedrin. It's a very important speech. We didn't have time to read the whole chapter. If you're out of touch with the details, read it during the day. This is the first inspired commentary on the significance of the Old Testament by a New Testament Christian. So it's an important talk in its own right, because it's a lot more than a factual account of 2,000 years of the history of Israel. We did a masterly job summarizing that. But it's a powerful defense of the Christian gospel as a way to be accepted by God. That's what he was talking about. The situation was, he was brought before the Sanhedrin. We know from verse 13 that it was false witnesses. This was a setup. And he was accused, a classic accusation of those days of blasphemy against Moses, against the law, against the temple and God. Whole series of charges. By the time the charges were laid, the Sanhedrin focused on two main concerns, that you dismiss and threaten the temple, and you say Christ will destroy it, that's where they got that from, and you speak against Moses and the law. So there were serious charges from verses 13 and 14. They charge, he never ceases to speak words against this holy place, and that Christ will change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So that's what really got them upset. Now, what's Stephen going to do faced with these charges? Well, what he did, Stephen started where you should start as a good witness. He started talking about the things they were interested in. Later, you heard the serious challenge that he gave them. But he didn't start there. They were agitated. They needed to be calmed down. So he started talking about what they had in common. He established, yes, I know and I believe the Old Testament scriptures. He didn't immediately rush into the accusation that he knew he must ultimately make, and he did make it, and you heard it, but he had to prepare them for the challenge that the Spirit was guiding him to bring to them. And that's a lesson number two. Of course, number one, very important to the source of power is the Holy Spirit and witness. But number two is you witness. Try to start where people are, not where you wish they'd be. You wish they were a lot more friendly. They say, this guy can't be an atheist. You've got to talk about, as you witness, talk about things they're interested in. For example, these days there's this idea that all religions claims can eventually lead to truth. Sincerity is very important. And you've got to take time to help them see that not all religious claims are true. The truth actually not a matter of opinion. Very common idea. You've got to prepare them for the response the gospel involves. Eventually, they've got to see because of the cross, Jesus is the only way to find acceptance with God. But if you start saying, there's only one way, and you go, boy, this is a dogmatic guy. I mean, hasn't he heard about pluralism? You see, and we've got to talk about truth a little bit. We need to show that sincerity is not a criteria for truth. You can be sincerely wrong. And, well, you know, I always like to lose Charlie Brown a little bit, who's not doing very well in baseball, as you can see, 184 to nothing. He said, I don't understand it. He says, how can you lose when you're so sincere? How can you? I mean, this idea that if you're sincere, it's going to turn out okay is not right. You see, what we have to do is tailor our witness to the background and circumstances of the person we're talking to. Now, I don't always start with some big academic thing. I found most, actually, in the last couple of weeks, I've talked to more unbelievers in a friendly, nice way because of the World Cup. You see, they know I come from England, and England's apparently getting to the semi-finals. So I'm not much into sports, but I did grow up with soccer, so I'm up on this, you know. I've even started watching the games. People love to talk about this stuff. And I thought, well, this is a better start than me saying, by the way, there's only, you know, quoting Bible verses. You need to tell your witness to the background and circumstances of the person you're talking to. Oh, of course, on campus, if I meet a professor with intellectual objections, you do have to go into the fine-tuned universe and DNA being a message, all that stuff that I talk about on other occasions, because it's got intellectual objections, but it's a totally different approach when you meet a woman who's a distraught mother blaming God for the death of her son in an accident. She doesn't want any academic stuff. I mean, if you study Acts, you compare Stephen and Paul in Athens, when Paul had all these guys with altars to the unknown God, you know about his Sermon on Mars Hill. Very good example. The thing is, and let's get to number three, what we have to do is to clear away the things that prevent the unbelievers from seeing the truth of the gospel. And what those things are different. If you're blaming God for the death of your child, it's totally different from if you think that, well, this, you know, this multi-universes and God didn't create anything. We've got to be very careful. I like this little cartoon where old Pickles there asks his wife what she's looking at, because his wife's a bit like my wife, very keen on cleaning the place. She said, well, our neighbor's windows look so dirty. In fact, their whole house looks dirty. And while he goes to work with the Windex, and she looks out and says, never mind. What was there was, of course, the dirt on the windows. And we've got to get that stuff. We can't assume that what we see is what is real. We've got to get that stuff out of the way. We've got to have a clear view. In the end, we want them to say, never mind what I was thinking. I do want to know the truth. And that's where we need to get them. Now, are we going to establish the truth? Of course, you say, well, I've never been to university. I can't give all these arguments. But notice Stephen used scripture to establish his case. See, in the end, witnessing is not about our opinions. Very tempting. People say to you, I think that, in my opinion. And yeah, you find yourself doing it. I find myself, well, I think that. Now, if you're talking politics, maybe sometimes I'd avoid politics. You never know. You mention, say, a president in another country, and you find it's a big fan, or and it's a total red herring, because what you want to do is talk about what God has said in His Word and what Christ says about what God wants from us. That's where you're going. So what did Stephen do? He talked first about the heritage. He talked about the key leaders in the history of Israel, very interested in that. He brought in the big names that everyone on that jury would, every Jew admired and wanted to emulate. Now, he had to answer this charge. He was charged with what he said about Moses, that the teachings have changed. Well, how is he going to answer that? He's not going to say, well, I didn't really say that. He first answers by showing them from Scripture that even Moses was a failure when he acted in his own wisdom. Moses succeeded when God empowered him and God commissioned him, which is a lesson we need to learn. And with respect to this charge concerning the temple, he says in verses 44 and 50, look, the prophets have already told you that the Most High doesn't dwell in houses made with hands. He said, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. God said, what house will you build for me, says the Lord? Did not my hand make these things? Very important statement about creation. In other words, he's using Scripture and he's telling them, look, Isaiah predicted the temple would not always remain as an adequate place to worship God. In other words, he's saying, look, your own Scriptures say God's plans develop, things change. And he makes it absolutely clear, no building could be adequate for God. It's just saying, look, what I'm saying is what the Bible teaches. God's permanent dwelling could never be confined to the temple. Very important point. Now, how does that apply to our witness? Because we don't have people who are going to worry about the temple in Jerusalem when we're witnessing. But we have to be clear about the nature of God that Scripture and Christ are really. He's talking here about what God is really like. So we believe in a creator who can't be confined to time and space, and that's a real stumbling block for many today. I got more to say about that later if there's time, but what we have to talk about is there's a reality outside this material three-dimensional world. Now, when I'm talking to these physicists that the chairman mentioned, of course, they mock me for believing in a supernatural world. And then they go on to talk about, well, the way things can be explained is that there's an infinite number of parallel universes and ours just happens to be the lucky one. I said, what's the evidence for that? Well, there is not. I mean, it's no evidence, but it's an explanation. I said, what are you mocking me for believing in an unseen world? And you're talking about infinite numbers of unseen worlds. I've got evidence for my world, and then we can talk about the evidence. You see, and of course, a lot of people you'll talk to will think like children. They make God so small. You do have to talk about how big God is. I love that little story about the little boy who said to his mother, where's God? And his mum said, well, he's everywhere. Like Stephen says, he's everywhere. Oh, she said, the boy said, is he in our house? Well, she said, yes. He's in this room? Well, he is. Oh, he said, is he in this cup? Well, mum's getting a bit, I don't know what I'm going to say. Well, yes, I suppose so. And he said, I've got him. And he puts his hand on the ground, I've got him. And she, he's a little kid. But people are like that, so small in the way they think about God. And especially some of these atheists. I came across, yesterday I got my National Post. I have to read the National Post because my son's a reporter and they're cutting back and they're losing money. And he said, buy the paper. and page six, I got this Humbling of the Atheist. I couldn't get it on the screen. You haven't time to read it. But it's pointing out that hey, religion's not sub... I mean, talk about religion, but it's true for the gospel. It's surviving the progress of science and the attacks of non-believers. A lot of our attackers, like Stephen Hawking, had a stroke and he's talking nonsense most of the time. And this fellow, I forget the names of somebody. Some of them have already died. But it's a long article, but I just quote a few things that's relevant to us in Canada. You know, it's saying... Among Canadians who tick none for their religion on surveys, it's risen from 10% I don't have the day anyway. It's risen from 10% to 25% today, and about 2/5 of these people say they have no religion, say they believe in God. They believe in God all the same. It said it's only religious institutions that are declining. They've been replaced by what this academic called individual constructed belief systems. But it goes on to say the non-religious are not necessarily atheists, and the unaffiliated are more religious than is often assumed. And he goes on to say that the diehard atheists are finding this a big problem, because for all their efforts, and you know, they made tremendous efforts with some of the books that have come out recently, they're getting nowhere in terms of atheism. Just a bit encouraging, but we do have to talk about the real God and what he's like. And that's what Stephen was doing when he talked about God not dwelling in temples. Now, of course, the Jewish leaders wanted to focus on the temple. I thought, why is the temple... The temple represented what they'd done. It represented their achievements. It was important. And, of course, that reminds us of a key plank in our witness, number 6, is the gospel has nothing to do with our accomplishments. The common view out there is in many ways to God, but in any case, you know, you make your best effort. Hey, I'm a decent guy. I should be okay. I mean, you know, it calls us to accept what Christ has done, rely on his finished work on the cross, and we got to get there somehow. And the main thrust of Stephen's exposition of the Old Testament really is to show that after God's initial appearance to Abraham, every new stage in his plans called on them to change their practice, and, of course, what he's getting at is God explicitly announced the promise that he would come, and he did it long before it happened. In other words, prophecy. So in verses 6 and 17, with respect to Jacob moving to Egypt and Moses bringing Israel out of Egypt, very important in the history of Israel, he said, look, all this was announced by God to Abraham 400 years before it happened. He said, God told us his plans. And so in your witness for the truth of the gospel, don't forget the importance of fulfilled prophecy about Christ. Gen up on that, because I find prophecy provides compelling evidence for the accuracy of Scripture and the truth of Christ's claims. Because you're going to want to use Scripture, and they're going to say, well, that's just a book. I mean... You've got to get to the point, this is the Word of God, and one of the ways in which you can do that is to be a bit more informed about Scripture. If you need help, there's lots of books out there. Picked up one the other day by William Henderson with one of the Brethren publishers called In Search of God. And that's a lot of help in using prophecy, for example. And so Stephen's doing that, it stresses in verse 37, it was Moses himself who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren as he raised me up. So Moses said that. Verse 52, he says, this has been reinforced by other Old Testament prophets. In other words, he knew his Bible, he knew his Old Testament, and he could say, this is what Moses actually said. You see, the important point about God is that he pre-announces his plans, and it's emphasized. You read Hebrews 7 through 10, great example, when it talks about the new covenant and the abolition of animal sacrifices that we hinted at in the breaking of bread this morning. It's saying, Hebrews is saying, it was all announced by the prophets and the Psalms centuries before it was brought into being by the coming of Christ. That's a very important point, and Stephen capitalized on it. And for us today, the development of God's plans in the Old Testament has to be used, but we still have to remember that that's where the Old Testament is different from the New Testament. Remember, no part of the gospel, no part of the way the church operates and is structured, except our traditions and little things like that, but principles, none of that can be discarded in favor of something better. Those development days are over. That's why the Lord said, what we did this morning, you proclaim my death till I come. Not proclaim it until we get a new program going. Till I come. And I do want to stress that while I'm talking about using the Bible, I think Jude 3 reminds us that the God's instructions from the church, for the church, have been once for all delivered to the saints. So it's until the Lord comes. Until the Lord comes, our task is to guard the good deposit that's committed to us, as was exhorted to Timothy. Now let's get back to Stephen. Let's get further on in his defense, but that's an important point. Towards the end of his defense, Stephen makes the big move. He's reviewed God's dealings. We didn't read all that, but you know the story. Now he's changing, as our chairman rightly pointed out, the tone changes. He's challenging them as a preacher, and he shifts tenses. Very interesting. He changes from they and them to you. And he turns the table on his accusers by saying that far from following the great men of faith that we've talked about, the prophets, you profess to admire them, but you actually oppose them. And he gets very frank and he gets very personal. And he challenges them to see how rebellious Israel has been to all God's repeated overtures over the years, all the love he's shown. And in the end, he bluntly tells them, you've rejected the predictions of Scripture about the Messiah, and you murdered him when he came. Now, this is astounding stuff. Stephen finally challenges them in the end to acknowledge their sin, to repent and confess the dreadful thing they'd done. And that's what got them going, of course. But, you know, in the end, if you're really working with someone and you get a chance to really witness with them and meet with them more than once, you have to do something like that to challenge them about the need to choose. You see, people like to sit on a fence, but it's too thin to sit on. You can't, in the end, stay neutral. Now, of course, in this case, such was the power and persuasiveness of Stephen's message that they were somewhat convinced. It says in verse 54, they were cut to the heart. I mean, this was striking home. But you see, he had to say, look, God leaves a choice. He always leaves a choice. Remember this, the Lord does not arm twist anyone into the kingdom. It's not force, but choice. It's not like this. I like this cartoon of the Crusades. This poor guy's at the end of the spear, and he suddenly says, tell me more about your Christianity. I'm really interested in. I don't know whether you can see the pictures with the Pope there, but there it is. You see, in the end, tragically, their response was rejection, because that people can reject the gospel. They began to cry out and gnash their teeth, and it really shows the folly of religious tradition, the Sanhedrin. You see, they mistook these symbols, the law and the temple, for the reality. The reality is God's with us now in Jesus. And of course, that's a danger. It's a danger for us to mistake the symbols for the reality. Be careful not to do that. And we need to learn from the Sanhedrin's folly. I mean, they followed tradition instead of Scripture. They limited God. They put him in a box of their own devising. They resisted change. Now, I think that those dangers are still with us. Some of those attitudes are seen in the church today. We need to be vigilant. But I got to move quickly because time's going. But the amazing fruit that comes from Stephen's witness and sacrifice is very important. In this case, the choice is unmistakable. Verse 34 says, when they heard these things, they were enraged. Their faces were contorted with anger and hostility. Now, remember, Saul's watching this. What an object lesson for Saul. Man, he's gonna be there witnessing the martyrdom, but he sees two faces. As you read this story, it talks about Stephen's shining face, and it talks about the Sanhedrin contorted. The radiant face of Stephen reflecting joy and peace, and the contorted faces of the Sanhedrin as they gnash their teeth. Paul would never forget that. And that's number 8, very important. You witness with more than words. It's talk and walk. You know your face, your demeanor, your care, your attitude, that's all part of your testimony. You can speak really eloquently, but you've got to back up the words. Speak eloquently to back up. The gospel does need words. You can't explain the gospel by just being nice to people. But, man, demeanor is so important. Stephen's face was different because he wasn't any longer looking at the Sanhedrin. What does it say? Look at this. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What a way to die, you know. I've seen that happen. You know, more than once I've visited a believer in intensive care or in hospice and about to go to be with the Lord with a shining face. That's how the famous scientist Francis Collins came to Jesus, because he saw how Christians died. Now, if you're a theologian, you better ask me afterwards why Christ was standing, because Psalm 110 says, and Acts 2:23 says he's sitting at God's right hand. Well, you can speculate. Some say it's to welcome Stephen. Some say it's to be his advocate. Some say it's to judge the Sanhedrin. You can work that out. But the certain truth is he sees Christ at God's right hand, that Christ is at the place of all power and authority and majesty. And never forget that. I know people spend all their time arguing about why he was standing and forget what this means. And you see, he's there concerned about our affairs and our faithfulness. And in a troubled world, as I said on my last visit, he remains on the throne. Now, Stephen's faith and words when he saw that vision should have shocked the Sanhedrin to reverse it, but they stopped their ears. And that will happen. When you witness, there'll be people who stop their ears. In this case, it was mob violence. And Saul's watching it all with approval, making sure everything followed the rules. He was big on the law for stoning and all that. But he'd never forget. Saul was being prepared for his conversion. He'd never forget. Stephen in verse 39 said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. What a way to die. You know, his prayer for the executioners echoed the Lord's prayer for his killers when he died. And from the death of Stephen, huge expansion came to the church. This event so challenged Saul that when the Lord called him on that Damascus road, he was ready, and he went from persecutor to being persecuted himself. And when Stephen says, receive my spirit, he was recognizing the fundamental truth of Scripture. This is the heart of the gospel. Our bodies are temporary residences for the real us. The body decays, but the spirit's immortal. Death's a big unknown, but never let the things you can't understand about it interfere with the clear scriptures about it. Because Stephen knew death's a transition of the spirit to be consciously with the Lord, to await a new resurrection body. That's why the gospel is important. Death's to be with the Lord. There are many complications, but the reality is he waits to receive us into his presence. And Paul had it right when he said, with Christ it's far better. And that's where we have to go in the end. The gospel is about something beyond death. Talk about hope. That's what atheists don't have. It's about everlasting life in another world. And so it's a huge challenge. This whole passage is a huge challenge because all who seek to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. And the reality is we have to decide when the choice is between rejection by men, that social stuff I talked about, and reception by God, the decision's not hard to make. The reality is, yes, you'll suffer as a witness. But Paul had it right. He said, our light affliction is but for a moment, and it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory because of things that are not seen, that unseen world, that world beyond the physical. That's the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And that's a fundamental truth we have to get them to. So that's it, folks. A couple of minutes. These are the lessons on witnessing that you learn from Stephen's inspired defense. Number one, remember, your source of power is the Holy Spirit. Number two, as you witness, try to start where people are, not where you wish they were. Number three, try to clear away the things that prevent unbelievers from seeing the truth about the gospel. Number four, use scripture to establish your case. That means doing your homework. And be clear about the nature of God. People have weird ideas about God that scripture and Christ reveal. Always remember the gospel has nothing to do with our accomplishments. In the end, you have to challenge people about the need to choose. And you do that with more than words. Because the gospel is about everlasting life in another world. And I've missed something. I hope you know what it is. Think, what has he not said that he should have said? This guy, it's 12 o'clock and he's not done it. Listen, folks, what's missing is pray, pray, pray. Oh, in these troubled times, let's just do it. Witness more boldly for the Lord, but like Stephen, pray. You know, it's a wonderful moment when you see the Lord. I can't tell you the indescribable joy of hearing our Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter the joy of the Lord. That's Stephen's experience, and it can be yours, because it's not the end. That's only the end of my sermon. It's the beginning of a wonderful time. A minute past. Do we sing a hymn or a benediction? You want a hymn? Channels only. Let's just sing. Well, just sing first and third verses to remind ourselves that we witness his power to save us. 553, Red Book, Channels Only, How I Praise You, Precious Savior, that your love laid hold on me. And verse 3, witnessing thy power to save us. We can remain seated. Let's sing this as our last hymn. Lord, you've done so much for us. Help us to do it, to be your witnesses, to be channels that you use to witness to the glory and power of the Lord Jesus. And in his name, we pray for your blessing and help. Amen.